Hello, everyone. We are studying the book of Colossians, and after four classes, we have barely finished the first two verses. But I want to, before we begin, just speak about quickly, like the first word, the first two words, three really. No, there are actually two. There isn't a definite article there, but sorry. You have Paul the Apostle, Paulos Apostolos, and of the will of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, the Apostle Paul died roughly 2,000 years ago. The word apostle is a word that means a sent person, like an envoy, a messenger. And he has the message. So if the apostle cannot be sent to us, then what good is he to us? One of the things that's really neat here about the book of Colossians is that Paul never made it to Colossae. Yet he is their apostle, which is clear in the first line. The apostle, the ones who have the office of apostle in the New Testament, are those who have the gift of apostleship by the Holy Spirit and also are qualified by seeing the Lord Jesus Christ risen. Every one of the apostles has seen the Lord Jesus Christ risen. We see this in Acts chapter 1. And Paul, in defending his apostleship to the Corinthians, states the same thing in 1 Corinthians 9. He said, "I saw the risen Christ." Today we don't have the apostle, but we have exactly what the Colossians have, or had, is his letter. Now, the letters in the New Testament are called epistles. An epistle concerns a certain people, in our case Colossae, and a certain situation. And in our case, the situation is, for the Colossians, an infiltration of false doctrines that invaded this small church in Asia 2,000 years ago. And by the way, the city of Colossae no longer exists. It's a mound of dirt. It hasn't even been excavated archaeologically yet. So it doesn't exist. The church doesn't exist, but the letter does. So why is the letter important? The truth in this epistle is eternal. Now, we know that. All of us who are here believe that the Word of God is inspired by God the Holy Spirit. But it's important to revisit these things and also to be able to defend the faith when you're speaking to others about why you think or why you believe the Word of God is sufficient always. The truth in the epistle is eternal because the solution to the problems that the Colossians had in Paul's mind, which he wrote about, which is the theme of this epistle, is the truth and dignity and soul sufficiency of Jesus Christ. The truth, the dignity, and soul sufficiency of Jesus Christ as the mediator and head of all creation and head of the church. That was Paul's solution to the false doctrines that they heard. And that truth will never change. It was true 2,000 years ago. It was true in Asia. It's true in Europe. It's true in America. It's true then. It's true now. The sufficiency, the authority, the completeness of Christ. Now, one of those truths, what we're going to open up with today or look at today, that is in the beginning of this letter, but is developed later on, is the idea of peace. Peace. As we'll see, this word peace is a foundational doctrine in the gospel. So let's open up in prayer. Let's first do that. Let's pray now and get ourselves ready to hear God's word as we look into the subject of peace. May we all be humble and ready to learn. With that, let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are awed by the fact that Jesus Christ did what he did. And by his immense suffering on our behalf, and what we mean by that, Father, is what you know, is by the cross, through his sacrificial death on our behalf, at him taking the judgment of our sins upon himself and wiping those sins away and justifying us, all who believed upon him, and doing so by grace. It's a gift to all who believe, this grace that gives us new life and puts us in a standing with you that is one of peace. One of the words you use to describe it, Father, is the word reconciliation. And we are so grateful to you for that truth. And may, as we learn it today, Father, or look at it today, that you deeply impress upon us the peace that we have with you. And may that peace overflow into all of our soul and into every relationship that we have. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. As I indicated in the prayer, which is here in our main idea, and this is what we're going to tackle today, is that peace for the believer is first being reconciled to God. A lot of people think of peace immediately as their own inner disposition. And so the path to peace that is often taught, unfortunately it's taught in churches as well, is that as soon as you change your heart, you'll have peace with God. And there's a partial truth to that, but what's wrong with that sentence is that you have to change your heart, and that's not how it works. God is the one who initiates. God is the one who is the author of our salvation and therefore the author of our reconciliation. Peace for the believer is first being reconciled to God, not because of anything you've done, but because of what Christ has done. And that's what's so amazing about this and why every believer, I don't care how much you know, I don't care how spiritual you think you are or lack of, that you should be full of joy because you have eternal peace with God. And the reason why you have eternal peace with God is justification. Justification is a word that means that God is completely, utterly satisfied with you, that God is completely and utterly seeing you as innocent, guiltless. And that comes through the cross of Christ, which Paul's gospel, Peter's gospel, John's gospel, they're all the same, all state over and over again, and very clearly, that it's through the cross of Christ. And then once we understand that, and once we start living in that, then we will experience a disposition of peace. Disposition. That means an inner peace. What everybody in the world is longing for. That inner peace. So Paul says in verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We spent two classes looking at grace. And that grace is the gift of God, all the gifts of God. But remember, it's not free stuff from God. Grace is the life of Christ given to you freely. And so that life is given and everything that goes with it. Now, when we understand that that life is given to us, part of that life, and by the way, you wouldn't have it if this weren't true, is a complete forgiveness of all sin, justification, adoption and reconciliation with God, propitiation, meaning that Jesus Christ on the cross not only paid for all your sins, but satisfied the justice of the Father towards you. And so all of this is true. And since all of it is true, anything and everything that was a barrier between us and God which you could really boil down to our sin, born in Adam, our original sin that we're born with, and all sin that we committed, and have, and you know, but there, it's paid for now through Christ. But everything, enmity is it's called in the Scripture, enemies, alienation. There's all kinds of words that are used that depict this separation and conflict that we had with God. So here's the word for peace. We start by defining it. The Greek word eirene, it's used 92 times in the New Testament. It has various contexts, but for the most part, the context is a state of well-being in the heart. And that is not meaning that I feel at peace. That is actually generally not the depiction of it in the New Testament. It is there, but it's more infrequent than it being used as a in the second sense, which I have here, which is harmony in relationship. But they're both united here. So we'll start with the first one. This is a state of well-being or peace, which corresponds to the Hebrew word shalom. And shalom, which I have said a few times in the past, if you remember, means more than just saying hello or goodbye, as it does in Hebrew. But it means health, welfare, well-being. And that well-being is in the heart. It is a... And by the way, if you don't have a standing before God that is justified, then you don't have this. You may have it fleeting. People have it fleeting for a little bit while they're either distracted by things or maybe they're intoxicated. Maybe they're distracted by pleasurable things. Maybe they're overrun with the emotion of happiness or love, romantic love. Right? All of these things are quite fleeting, as we know. But this eirene speaks of a standing with God that is a standing of well-being. Now, if you're at enmity with God, there's no way that you have this, because this is a well-being with God. Just think of the word being. I'm being well. I exist well in the presence of God. So that's actually the second definition in the dictionary. The first definition in the dictionary is harmony and relationship. And I give you the example here of Ephesians 4:3, which is an example in the body of Christ. Ephesians 4:1 begins with an exhortation from Paul to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And then Ephesians 4:3 says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul would go on to write that there's one Spirit amongst us all, one Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit indwells each of us, puts us in the body of Christ, gives us a spiritual gift as He wills. And because you have the Spirit, I have the Spirit, you're a son or daughter, I'm a son or daughter, you have peace with God and I have peace with God, therefore we should be at peace with one another. So I think you can see here, and this is why this statement is in Ephesians 4 and not in Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 speaks about our peace with God. Ephesians 4 speaks about our peace with each other. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 are all about our salvation. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 is all about the result of that salvation in our lives. So being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is exactly this word being used in harmony of relationship. Now, if I don't have a harmony or the relationship with God, I can't have a harmony of relationship with people. We cannot have peace with one another unless we have peace with God. You can't have peace in your own heart unless you have peace with God. You may have it fleetingly, but it always leaves. So the question then becomes, how do we get peace with God? The answer to this question is a great insight into the conflicts that the world has always had, and also even the conflicts in the church that have, they've always been there. Conflicts in the church have come because of people having different opinions about theology or doctrines, which broke into denominations and so on. And there have always been conflicts. You know, it's a matter of, you know, when it comes to church history, there are essential doctrines that if someone disagrees upon them, they shouldn't be a part of the Christian church, right? So if, like, I was looking into yesterday, there's a guy, Marcion, who thought a long time ago, I think second century, that the God of the Old Testament was the angry God, and that Jesus came along and he was the nice God, and that together Jesus and the nice God in heaven defeated the angry God of the Old Testament. And you would think, well, oh my God, that's the most silly thing I ever heard. But it really was popular. And it was popular because it made sense to people. Right? Doesn't God in the Old Testament seem kind of angry, and then Jesus comes along and he's this the nice guy? And they bought into it. And so stuff like that is foundational, essential, that there is one true God. And Marcion was excommunicated, as he should have been. But there's a lot of things that have happened in the church that are of a non-essential aspect. And it has caused an amazing division. And it's because, and I see it all the time, I see it in people and in myself, is this desire to be right. Like, we're more concerned about ourselves being right than we are about being true. Now, are we true to the scripture? None of us have arrived. Is that correct? None of us have known everything in the Word of God. Is there more to know that you don't yet know about peace, say, or reconciliation, or salvation, or the cross, or Jesus Christ, or anything about this wonderful plan that God has given us? Well, of course. Of course there is. Yet there's this preponderance in everybody to be right. And look, you're not all the time. So we have to understand that we have peace with God. Then we can have peace with one another. But again, this question, how do we get peace with God? People today are taught that what we believe is secondary to secondary to how we live. Yes. Let me reread that. People today are taught that what we believe is secondary to how we live. So, in other words, this is the idea that if you're nice, if you're moral, if you're upstanding, it doesn't matter what God you believe in. It doesn't matter what religion you're a part of. As long as you're moral, right? And that's just simply not true. The Bible completely disagrees with that. The Bible states that what you believe is absolutely vital to how you live. So it's the idea that there's some big God in heaven, whether I'm a Hindu or a Jew or a Muslim, that there's a God in heaven who's love and he's okay with me. Or as the quote I gave you yesterday of some French aristocrat who said, well, when I die, God has to forgive me because that's his job. That there's some, you know, being eternally that is just going to wink to my sin and be okay with that. What you believe is wrong, and it's not going to give you peace. Peace comes definitely from what you believe, your faith. And so peace comes only in one way, through Jesus Christ. Again, if you look at verse 2, again, and it's right here in the text, grace to you in peace, and there's no period after peace, right? It's grace to you in peace from God our Father. Now, when he says our Father, just like in the Lord's Prayer, our Father who is in heaven, he is indicating to them and to all believers that we're part, all brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. and that God is our Father. So, secondly now, knowing you have peace with God gives inner peace and peace with others. Paul desires all to live in the peace that they have with God. And yes, you heard me right, that they have with God. I mean that in the past tense. Every believer has peace with God. No matter what you feel like, if you're angry at God right now, or anxious about God, or anxious about anything, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have peace with God because of what the cross has done for you. Paul knows this, and the false teachers in Colossae are telling the Colossians that it's not true, that they don't have peace with God because they haven't yet done these earthly things, whether they're ceremonial, religious, or in some cases philosophical, in some cases given up things, ascetic. And so Paul knows that if we have peace with God, we have it forever. And if we know that, and we live in that and practice that day in and day out, then peace will come within. And then peace will come within our relationships. So the more you understand your peace with God, the more you will live with inner peace. The more you understand your peace with God, the more you will have peace with others. And you'll experience it. And that's not only going to help you in your relationships, it's going to help your health. You know, it is absolutely documented medically that thankful people are healthier people. And that's a part. If you're at peace with God, you're a thankful person. Now, the reason why this experience of harmony, you know, of harmony amongst people, well-being within, is rare, even amongst Christians, is because people jump right to experience. It's the same principle that I talked about yesterday, this anthropocentric idea that essentially my happiness, my comfort, my desire is what ultimately matters. And that is not true. It is just simply not true. Now, will God give you happiness? Of course, He promises it. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, and hope. Love, joy, peace, right? Isn't it? Have I forgotten the fruit of the Spirit up here? So my point being, sorry about that, is that the anthropocentric thinking is never going to provide you with the blessing, the experience of blessing that God has blessed you with. And that's what we are talking about here, is the experience of peace. One reason this happens is the fact that the reality is missed, meaning the reality of justification through the cross. Sometimes Christians are taught that they can change their own thinking and then have peace with God. Now, when you change your thinking, yes, you will have peace with God. You will experience peace with God. But what is left out there is how. When that is taught, Christians are left on their own. They're left to figure out, how do I change my thinking? Change it to what? And once they do hear about what to change it to, whether it be love or peace or joy or comfort or goodness, then they're on their own trying to attain that. And what a terrible thing to do to a person. To like, here's this impossible mind. Now go get it. Here's this it's like giving a piano lesson to a kid and playing this, you know, this really complex Chopin piece and then saying, all right, kid, play it. You're no teacher. What God does is give us this ultimate thing that we couldn't possibly do, but He changes us. Not we change ourselves. He changes our thinking. Not we change our thinking. You get that? That's it. It's part of the grace of God. How does God change your thinking? That's what we're going to talk about today. Take another instance of this, another example. A person wants to experience love. So they jump into a relationship, a romantic relationship, but they're soon disillusioned. They have love, they have the emotion of it for a little while, and then it goes away. Why don't they experience love? It's because they don't know the reality of love. Just like people don't know the reality of peace. The Buddhist monk meditates in quiet. He's in the wilderness, in the desert. And he meditates and meditates, trying to remove from his mind all desire. But he's disappointed. Why is that? Because God never designed us to have no desire. God designed us to have desire for Him. The stressed out person binge drinks or takes illegal drugs, short-circuiting the brain to some chemical piece. But then the serpent comes back and bites even harder. We're not designed for that. We're not designed to give peace to ourselves. Now, the reason why people are willing to just jump to the experience, they want the disposition. When they're told from pulpits, yeah, you have to change yourself. And when you change, when you get this right mind, then you'll have peace with God. You will get the right mind, but you don't give it to yourself. That's the beauty of this. And that's what we should rejoice in. So what then is peace with God? Because once we get this, then everything flows from it. Peace with God is the doctrine of reconciliation. And reconciliation is the relationship. Reconciliation, when you look at these terms that all happen at the moment of salvation, right, like redemption, sanctification, meaning the positional kind where you're set apart unto God. I'll show you a verse on that. Redemption, sanctification, justification, reconciliation, expiation, propitiation, all these ations, they all happen at the same time. So what people do is they, you know, there is, you might, you know, you kind of get an order to them, but don't be too much of a stickler for splitting hairs here. Reconciliation, some people say, well, you're justified and then you're reconciled. Well, it's almost like you're in a waiting period. You know, I'm justified. Well, when do I get reconciliation? It's instantaneous. Why? Because reconciliation is that the barrier between you and God, which was sin and death and everything wrong with you, was destroyed by the cross of Christ. Do you know that? Because it's true for every believer. And this is what gives peace. So when I define here reconciliation as the relationship sphere of salvation, I would say justification is the forensic sphere, if you want to use the word sphere. You can use anything. You can say idea. It's forensic, meaning justification is more like a courtroom kind of idea. But it's very true. It's not just an idea. Right? It's very true. These words are used in the Scripture. Reconciliation has actually three words, but the two main ones are katalasso and apa katalasso. Apa is a preposition that means from. So it kind of makes sense. What's fun about this word etymologically is that it comes from originally a word to, it originally meant to exchange. So if, say, you owed a bill and therefore you had conflict with your who you had a debt towards and you paid them. So there was an exchange and then two people are reconciled. But, you know, some people think etymology is always to be used. It's not. We want to always use the word that's in the Scripture and the way it's being used by the author at the time that it's being used. And in this case, this is an exchange of hostility for a friendly relationship. So the word exchange is still here, but it's not an exchange of money. Christ, God the Father isn't an angry God, getting back to Marcionism, God the Father isn't an angry God just dying to smash man over the head, and then his son Jesus, the nice guy, comes around and says, "All right, Dad, I will buy them from you." And then the father kind of grumpily says, "Okay, son, you can have them. I wish I could crush them all, but you can have them. You paid for them." And some people have that idea of reconciliation. It's not that at all. And the reason why we know that is because the Father sent the Son. See, it's very key that we understand that the Father sent the Son. The Father sent the Son means that the Father's desire is for you to be reconciled, and therefore the whole Trinity desire for you to be reconciled, and you are through the finished work of Christ. Now, to exchange hostility for a friendly relationship, think of, because this word is used in various realms, not just biblically, theologically, but think of the word used in politics, two people reconciled. Every once in a while, you'll see a picture of a world leader shaking hands with another world leader on the news. And not too long ago, I think I remember seeing a picture of Trump, our president, President Trump, shaking hands with the Chinese Emperor Xi, and they're sitting there shaking hands. Does that mean that they're reconciled? Probably not. Think of a marriage. A husband and a wife separate, but then they come back together. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 7. That one of the party leaves, but then they return, and Paul says that they are reconciled. But is it permanent? When people separate and come back together, are you thinking they're going to break up again? Oftentimes it happens. So what about you and God? Is your reconciliation with God as fragile as a handshake, a treaty, a marriage? Well, I'll tell you what the problem is. The problem is you. You are the problem. Go to Romans 5:10. As it, you know, Romans focuses so much on justification by faith, and also Romans has the some of the main passages on reconciliation, which actually, just look at verse 1, and we'll read this again later. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there, I could have just read that verse and, you know, pretty much summed up everything I've just said for 20 minutes. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So there's apa katalasso. The reconciliation, which is the exchange of hostility for harmony, is certainly because of you. Was it because of anything you did? Was it because you appeased God with some sacrifice, like in paganism? Absolutely not. It is through the death of his Son. And this is, you know, it's so important to understand. Because I did nothing here. It is a gift of grace. I believed, yes. But look, if you can take credit for believing, then salvation is to the good and not for anyone. Right? If there's a certain segment of the population who has some kind of humility by which they can truly believe the gospel and the rest are too proud, I don't know why people believe it, neither do you. But they do. I'm no Calvinist. And I've come across those, believe me, especially studying this book, it comes up because election comes up again. And then people have all kinds of ideas. Nobody knows the answer to this. For 2,000 years, it's been debated and still no one knows. What we do know is that by faith we are saved. And that, I mean, look, while we were what? Verse 10? Look at verse 6. While we were still helpless. Look at verse 8. While we were yet sinners. Look at verse 10. While we were enemies. Helpless, sinful enemies. Sinners, enemies. That's everybody. Everybody. As Ephesians says in Ephesians 2, that God was going to show His magnificent grace through us who believe. When someone is trying to ease a breakup situation, if you've ever heard this, someone's in a romantic relationship with someone else and they're going to break up with them, and they say, well, it's not you, it's me. And you're trying to get out of it. God says, it's not me, it's you. And why is this? This is one of our problems. It's a huge problem. That the human race thinks that God will change if we're just... And I keep thinking of this French guy that I mentioned yesterday. He said, well, God will forgive me. He's got to. In other words, he thinks God can change. God cannot change. He does not change. And that's a huge problem for us. Imagine these two leaders. Two leaders reach an agreement to avert a conflict. Two leaders reach an agreement to avert a war. What do they generally have to do all the time? They have to compromise with one another. Each of them have to give something. What if one side will not compromise an inch? It's difficult. And God will not compromise one inch on His holiness. Not one. So the other party has to change. We have to change. And some people say, well, I knew it. There's Christianity. Enmity is our fault. It's true. And you got to change. Look at Ephesians 2. Go to Ephesians 2. Starting in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, one, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. By it having put to death the enmity. How did He put to death the enmity? By the cross. The death of Jesus Christ. So if the problem is me or you, then you must change. People think, well, there it is. There's Christianity. You got to change. I knew it. You want me to do the impossible and change? Jesus Christ definitely tells us to do the impossible. It's amazing. It is amazing. I was hearing somebody teach not long ago how Jesus was the worst teacher ever. I gave you the example. If like a piano teacher told a young student, I want you to play this most complex Mozart piece. Now go. You know, I can play it. Why can't you? Jesus Christ came to us and said, be perfect as My Father in heaven is perfect. And He told us right off the bat, especially in the Sermon on the Mount when He interpreted the law, He said, you've heard it said not to commit adultery. I say to you, if you even lust after a woman, you've committed adultery with her. He said, I want you to be just like Me. Like, slow down. Right? By the way, that's His first sermon. Why not give us some simple scales to work on and we'll build up to it? But no, He goes right to it. The New Testament epistles do the same thing. Same thing. Be imitators of God in love. Just as Christ also gave His life for you. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. This person was saying that Jesus was the worst teacher. And yet, if people think that Jesus, a lot of people in this world think that Jesus came to teach And he did teach. He was a teacher. He was a rabbi, for sure. But is that people think that's all he came to do? It's just to teach us the right way. He's a moral guy. He's a very moral Jew, and he taught us the right way. He taught us the right way? The way of what? Being perfect, like my Father is perfect? No. Jesus made us the right way. And then he taught us to walk in a manner worthy of our election. He elected us. He made us new. And he did this through the cross. That's what Christianity is. When people say Christianity wants me to change, they're absolutely right. But what they miss often is how they change. The cross of Christ changes all who put their faith in him in a permanent and supernatural way. In him, you are entered into union with Christ. All who believe in him are given new birth. All who believe in him are entered into Christ. It is all completely supernatural. So here we go. We have to change. Redemption, Ephesians 1:7. In him you have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. I'm going to go through these kind of quickly. That's redemption. Propitiation. Romans 3:25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. So I'm going to go a little slower here. This is too fast. All right, so first, redemption. You have been redeemed. What does redemption mean? Forgiveness of sins. Redemption is a word that means that you have been purchased. And so it's a word that means you're a slave in the slave market of sin, and Christ purchased you. Romans 3:25. We'll look a bit. I'm going to go back to these and look at propitiation real quick. But whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Propitiation is a word that means that you have satisfied the requirement because you have expiated or removed the cost. Right? So if I'm going to propitiate somebody, say, for instance, like this happened in the Old Testament, say you had a brother or a child who had to be sold into slavery, you could go to the owner and pay the amount and free your loved one. So it's called the kinsman redeemer, if you know that. So that's what propitiation is. I am going to satisfy the requirement to set free this person. And notice, through his blood. Imputed righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Sainthood. The first saint documented in the Catholic Church was Saint Ulrich. Ulrich, U-L-R-I-C-H. I believe the year was 993 A.D. That's the first official one. I only mention that because I have people I know who think, you know, when they think of saints, that's who they're thinking of. But of course, others in the past have been sainted before then. Anyway, that's not the point. The point is that every believer in Jesus Christ is a saint. Notice here, Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. What a verse. And this is in the context of Hebrews 10, sacrifice. And then you have been made complete. In him you have been made complete. Now take these all together. Redemption. So you got to change, right? You have to change. All right, how do I change? I have been redeemed through the blood of Christ. God has propitiated for my sins. As it says in Romans 3:23 through 25, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Wait a minute. You mean my sins have been, I'm exculped? Is that the word? Is that how to say it? I have been, as far as the east is from the west, the slate is clean. I've been imputed with righteousness, so now I'm righteous? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that you might be the righteousness of God in him. Come on. There we go. Am I sanctified? No, I'm sanctified. And I am complete. I could go on. All of these come together with more. I've died with Christ, been crucified with Christ, Romans 6. I've been resurrected with Christ, Romans 6. Also, Colossians 2. I've been elected, Ephesians 1:4. I've been adopted, Ephesians 1:5. I'm a son and a daughter of God with an inheritance, Ephesians 1:14, Romans 8:16. I've been ransomed. The word ransomed, like hopelessly shackled in the dungeon of sin, and I have been ransomed, which is also redeemed. All point to this wonderful word, justification. Justification is a lot harder to define than I thought it was. You know, I remember years ago when I had to get ordained, I had all these definitions. They had to all be written out. And I remember thinking, oh, yeah, I know all these words. But, you know, so many of these words defy definition. And not because you can't really define them, but because they're so beyond words. And justification is one of those. And so I take Lewis Berry Schaeffer's out of his systematic theology. A declaration by God respecting the Christian that he has been made forever right and acceptable to himself. And that about does, that's a good job. That's a very good definition. You know, you could read other ones in other places which would roughly say the same thing. And including in them, and I love, Schaeffer makes a great point in the paragraph that he's writing here, that something like forgiveness is a removal. So that's a negative. In other words, God took your sins away, wiped them away. But justification is not a taking away, it's a giving. And I really like that. I like that distinction because grace means giving. And to give, he had to take away. So in that case, you could almost start to see, well, I'd like to put things in order. Maybe redemption comes first and then the giving of justification. I think you have to be careful, though. You have to be careful when you start splitting hairs like that. You can come up with some false stuff. So I think it's best just to see everything happening at once. And then rather than trying to split hairs, rejoice. And there's not enough of that going on in Christianity, I think. Just pure, supreme happiness that these things are true for me. Now, when I return, I'm going to return to the passages we just put up. Ready? And I'm just highlighting one thing. So before I said we have to change, and I put up all these very same passages. Same passages, I'm going to change the headline. Changed by what? By sacrifice. Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption through his blood. Romans 3:25, we have propitiation in his blood. And by the way, propitiation, as the Greek word is hilasterion. It is used in one other place in the New Testament, and it is in Hebrews 9:5. And in Hebrews 9:5, it means the mercy seat. Now, you guys here know what the mercy seat is. It's that gold plate that was on the top of the Ark of the Covenant that the two angels looked down upon. And one time a year, on the Day of Atonement, the priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. All right, so all of that Old Testament depiction, if you want to really see the connection between those Old Testament sacrifices and the Day of Atonement and all of them, but specifically the Day of Atonement and the sacrifice of Christ, read Hebrews chapter 10. Actually, 9 and 10. Hebrews 9 and 10. It'll knock your socks off. So propitiation, the mercy seat. Yes. He is. And what does propitiation mean? The blood of the animal. So the Old Testament tells us that the life of the animal was in the blood. Well, the life of Christ was given for us on the cross. Now, people sometimes balk at the notion of a bloody sacrifice. It's vulgar, correct? And it is. It was meant to be. I mean, it's completely vulgar. I cannot imagine being a priest in the temple. You are thousands of gallons of blood you're dealing with every day. You're butchering animals all day, every day. and it's archaic. It is. This word propitiation was used by the Greeks for making their gods propitiated. They used the same word. Their gods like Poseidon or Zeus or Apollo or Hermes, any of them, that, in other words, you had to appease the gods. The idea was that the gods really didn't want to do what you wanted them to, but if you gave them enough of the right offering or you know, said the right words or did the right thing, you could persuade them, motivate them to do for you. The gods in paganism were themselves selfish, busy with their own desires. They were petty. I'll give you an example. Agamemnon, in the Aeneid, Agamemnon, on his way to Troy, found himself in a terrible storm on the sea, and his fleet was about to sink. So what Agamemnon did was sacrifice his daughter to the god Artemis, and the sea calmed, and he made it to Troy. He sacrificed his daughter. I said, that's vulgar. It's stupid. It's crazy. It is. And some people think the same about the cross. The fact that the father would brutalize his own son. But what people don't realize is that God provided his own sacrifice. The son was given because he was the only way. How does a human being, a sinner, enemy of God, alienated from God, at enmity with God, come to be reconciled to God? Through the sacrifice of a perfect man who is judged for all sin. God provided his own sacrifice. Like Abraham sacrificing Isaac on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22. God stayed his hand and provided a ram in the thicket. God provided. And that's what Abraham called that hill, Jehovah Jireh, or Yahweh Yireh. Propitiation means that the sin is wiped away forever through Christ's cross. That's expiation. And Christ satisfied the Father for every believer. That's propitiation. Both come from the same word. Expiation speaks of the sin being wiped. Propitiation is a word that means that the person is satisfied. So notice, it's an unmistakable, and I have to, let me get to the rest here. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That's substitute, that sacrifice means, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he has perfected for all the time those who are sanctified. And then in Colossians 2:10, where we said, in him you have been made complete, say, well, where's the sacrifice in that? Just read down a few lines in verse 14. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Out of the way. That's expiation. Now, here's another very beautiful aspect of this, and this is my last point. You are not involved. You are not involved. In reconciliation, the believer, the unbeliever, not involved. We weren't there. What happened at Calvary? Darkness. My God, why have you forsaken me? The sinner is not involved. Jesus Christ does not offer the sacrifice. He is the sacrifice. I lay down my life, no one takes it from me, John 10. Nor can the sinner offer the sacrifice. He doesn't have it, the price. It's the blood of Christ. Nor can the sinner be the sacrifice. He's not qualified. God gives Christ to the world in order to effect reconciliation, and Christ stands in the place of men in order to offer to God and expiate the sin of the people. It's his death as a double movement. A double movement. Christ represents God with men. He also represents men with God. He's the mediator. So it's between them. It all happened with them. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." God, what a verse. There is one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. So when we look at the cross, it's the Father and the Son, expiation, wiping away the sin, propitiation, the Father is satisfied. Now the gospel comes to the world, but the gospel is a work finished. We had no part in it. And that's grace. Thank God we didn't have a part in it. Nor could we. Now, in all this time, I told you I was talking about peace. I've hardly mentioned it. You might say, well, then you said reconciliation. We have mentioned that quite a bit, but where's the peace in all of this? And it is just what we said. Peace with God is through the cross of Christ. It is redemption. Your sins are paid for. It is expiation. They're wiped away. It is propitiation. The Father is satisfied. It is sanctification. You've been made a saint. It is righteousness imputed to you because of the work of Christ. It is Jesus Christ taking your place, representing you on the cross. The death that you deserved, that he took for you. And because that's true, now everything, the barrier between you and God, is gone. And you have peace with him. As we saw, I think it was on Sunday, yes it was, that when we saw the grace of God in prayer, that we can approach the throne of grace at all times. Why? And we're told, come boldly, because we have peace with God. And there's more to this. There's much more. But reconciliation is coming up in chapter 1, verse 20, and chapter 1, verse 22. That when we get there, we will see how in reconciliation, not only are we brought near to God without any conflict, but we're made actually sons and daughters. And so that's the doctrine of adoption. And with that comes an inheritance. With that comes being in the house of God forever. And it's just one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, where Jesus said, a verse that changed my life. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and then I and my Father will come and build our house with you. It was just the idea of the Father and Son building a house with me. Amazing. Justification is forever. So as we conclude, Christ made peace for us with God by standing in our place and dying for us. There's your peace with God. Because we are forever justified, we are reconciled to God and therefore have peace with God forever. Forever. There's no sin that ruins this peace. There's no action that ruins this peace. And if you want to take the time to read it, I'm out of time, but Romans 5, 1 through 11, we read some of it already earlier, is there right in my notes, and I would go there. There's another place too, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Those two places, we're going to return to them later, but really do nail down this doctrine of reconciliation. It was not my point to even do that today. It was just to show you that the death of Christ is the way, the not even the way, the death of Christ is the peace of God. Put it that way. The death of Christ, your faith in it makes the death of Christ a reality for you because you crucified with him, correct? You died with him, you're alive with him. So your faith in the cross of Christ is peace with God. It's not change your thinking. That will happen now. Once you know what we talked about today, your thinking will change. But your thinking will change based on something real and supernatural. Not like, oh, how do I make myself more loving? You have been given by God the Holy Spirit through being entered into Christ. You have been given the love of God. It says right there in Romans 5, the passage I just said, that the love of God has been poured out within your heart. You have to know by faith what happened to you. And then this will become a reality in your thinking. So is sin ruining your peace? Confess, you are forgiven. Repent, you have been accepted. Is there a lack of success ruining your peace? Remember, you're a son or a daughter of God in the house of the Lord forever. Do you have fear? God is your Father. You're at peace with Him. Draw near to Him. Is your marriage full of conflict? Speak to one another about the truth of reconciliation. And you will find that reconciliation is a bigger blessing than any problem you have. Speak to one another about it. Do you have a personality clash with someone? Remember, they have peace with God if they're a believer. And if they're an unbeliever, they may have peace with God tomorrow. So know that you are speaking to a brother and overlook your differences. You have far much more in common. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the grace that you bestow upon us. And through that grace, you have given us Jesus Christ, your Son, and through him, justification and reconciliation. They go hand in hand. Father, your amazing grace has provided for us this through the sacrifice of your Son. What an amazing pain and suffering he went through. The whole of the universe and the whole of our lives depended upon him, and he came through. Thank you for him, Father. May we love and worship him and you through the Spirit you have given us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.